a couple of things on the radar as far as the church programming stuff goes, just to make you aware. If you are visiting with us this Sunday, I've been in ministry for 25 plus years, and I know that a lot of folks check out churches on Easter Sunday. If you came to check out Lebanon Valley Bible Church, you picked a great day to do it, because this is probably our best day, okay? If you want to see what we're really like, come back next week and join with us. And you'll be blessed. You really will. We're a body of believers that are just desiring to get to know Jesus Christ more intimately, to learn what we can about Him and learn what we can about His Word, and then to take those things in our lives and just to live Christ in front of our community and around the world. We are huge on missions, and we have people coming and going on short-term trips all throughout the year. We have missionaries. We have somewhere between 40 and 50 missionaries that we support all around the world and different organizations locally and globally that we're involved in. And that's a huge part of what we're doing. In fact, next Sunday evening, we're going to have an evening service, and the information's in your bulletin for that. But we're going to have a dinner, and one of our missionaries is going to be here to share their work with us. Come back and join us for that as well. If you haven't signed up for the Missionary Supper, there's a sign-up sheet in the back. I would encourage you to get signed up. I know as of last week, there was only a handful of people that had gotten signed up there. That just helps us to plan a little bit better. If you decide to show up at the last minute for that, just come and join us for that. Couple other things. In 2 weeks, if you want to learn more about Lebanon Valley Bible Church, in 2 weeks on Sunday, right after Sunday school, we are going to have a new family luncheon. And you define what new is all about. If you've been in the church for a year and a half and you want to learn more about the ministry and get to know the pastoral staff a little better and the elders and their wives, come and join us. If this is your first week, come and join us. But we're going to have lunch right after church that Sunday. We will give you a little more information about the ministry, answer any questions you have. If you haven't toured the facilities, we can show you around a little bit, and so I would encourage you with that. And then also, next Sunday, if you're checking out Lebanon Valley or if you've been here your whole life, next Sunday is going to be a great week. We're going to begin a new Sunday school series. Our Sunday school is normally right after church on Sunday. And so next Sunday, right after the church service, we're going to have our Sunday school hour. And during that Sunday school hour, we're going to be starting some 8 weeks of electives. And so part of my thinking in this is really a good time for new families to get plugged into a new study. And so if you'd like to stick around for that next week, you're welcome to as well. We'll have more information on that next Sunday. Wow. You know what? I want to pray before we go to the Word. Just for a moment. Father, we rejoice in the hope of the resurrection. We keep calling it hope, but for us it is a reality. Because He lives, we live. And as we look into that this morning and we see the big picture of Your plan, oh, I pray that You will meet us right where we're at. Teach us who You are. Teach us more about ourselves. But give us a hunger to know You more deeply and more intimately. Well, thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every once in a while in our home, my wife gets the odd desire to do a jigsaw puzzle. Those of you that have never done a jigsaw puzzle, they come in a box, and there are all these little pieces that you put together, okay? And it was around Christmas time. It was a couple weeks before Christmas, if I remember right. And so I got her this great big piece of thin plywood that she could lay this out on and set it up in the basement on the card table, and then she could pick it up and move it around if she needed to. And she unloaded this box full of puzzle pieces. I think it was 1,000 pieces. It looked like about 1,000,000 to me. We built a fire in the fireplace, and I watched TV, and she did a puzzle. And as she got going on this puzzle, she got more and more excited about the picture as it was coming together. You know, you start with the corners and you put the outside together and you get the big pieces together in the middle. And she got all the way down to the end and the last piece was missing. Well, my oldest son showed up at a family gathering once when a bunch of the grandkids were doing a jigsaw puzzle, and he walked by and put the piece in his pocket and took it home with him. And so she was assuming the worst of me, falsely accused in public, I'm going to say it. She started looking everywhere for it. She actually called all four of our children to accuse me before our children, and also to find out if they took the piece. And I mean, we turned everything upside down. From my chair, I found all kinds of coins and uneaten popcorn, okay? It was a great treasure hunt because I made out pretty good at that part, but our marriage was on the rocks for a long time because of one tiny little puzzle piece. Do you realize there's a website you can go to called Jigsaw Puzzle Doctor or something, and for $9, they will make the actual piece and mail it to you? I didn't have to do that, though. Praise the Lord. She found it. You know how the boxes are kind of glued together? One of the corners was a little bit loose inside the box, and the puzzle piece was actually in the box. I mean, she had turned that thing over and shook it upside down, and it was quite dramatic. We went to counseling. And I told the counselor it wasn't my fault. And our marriage is getting better. You know, I think Easter is one of my favorite Sundays of the year to preach. But a little bit of transparency, it's also one of the most difficult weeks for me to prepare. I think Christmas and Easter are two Sundays that are really challenging for a pastor to prepare, partly because after, I think, 27 or 28 years of ministry, you've kind of gone through every Easter passage once, twice, three times, and the temptation is, well, I'm just going to go back to my notes and pull them out again. I preached it 3 years ago. I'll just change the stories and nobody will remember. Okay, so take notes and you can hold me a little bit accountable on that. But as I was looking for a passage to share with you this morning and praying through this, I was directed to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when I got to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I've done Easter messages on this before, I came across the passage there that was read for you this morning where it talks about the first fruits. And Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And the promise that we have of resurrection because he was resurrected. And as I got looking at this, I thought, what is up with this first fruits thing? And it led me on a journey of study this week that took me back into the book of Leviticus. Now, probably when you woke up this morning, you were thinking to yourself, boy, I really hope the pastor preaches out of Leviticus for Easter Sunday because Leviticus is my favorite book of the Bible. Anybody? Okay. Neither one of you are being honest. But it did. It took me back to the book of Leviticus. And in God's wonderful plan of redemption, it may seem as if he has this grand jigsaw puzzle. And there are going to be those pieces that are missing. And so we're looking for the pieces, and we're looking for the pieces, and we're searching, and we hope we find the pieces. It almost seems sometimes as though God is sitting up in heaven, and he's sitting up there with this great big grin on his face saying, they'll never find this piece. I've hidden this piece so well that they'll never find it. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that I have not found a missing piece, okay? But what I have discovered in my study this morning or this week, is that there are some incredible pictures in the Old Testament that help us to understand God's perfect plan, to understand the Master's master plan. So as we read through the gospel accounts, it is fascinating to observe the different events that are leading up to and surrounding the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And with the information that we have in the scriptures, we can reflect on some of these things and see how the puzzle has been coming together. As Aaron shared for us in the sunrise service this morning, that from eternity past, God has foreordained his plan and his purpose of how he is going to put it together. And then he's given us his word, which begins in Genesis. And as we saw on Friday evening, he has interwoven this scarlet thread of his truth from Genesis all the way to Revelation, where he unfolds and he unveils this plan for us. So when we try to construct what we look at as a puzzle, where do we start? God has creatively and uniquely given us major pieces of the puzzle, and he's connected them through some clues in the scriptures. I want you to look at it this way, though. Rather than look at it as a puzzle, look at it as his plan. That's why the scriptures are so important to us. I think we have the temptation, we have the tendency sometimes to go to our favorite passages and kind of camp on them because they give us comfort, or they correct something in our life, or they direct us where we need to go. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. And you think, if I get that one down, then everything else is good. But if you go a little deeper and you go a little further and you dig a little bit more, you're going to find some of the most incredible pictures and pieces to this divine plan of our master as they begin to come together and in our understanding. And many of the clues are found in the Old Testament feasts. The feasts paint this picture of God's plan. When we begin to look at and understand the feasts and see the parallels between the Old Testament feasts of the Hebrews and the life of Christ, the picture begins to come together. Now, as I was going through this, I was thinking to myself, this is a good sermon series, okay? And I could probably take 7 weeks and go through each of these feasts one at a time. So today I'm going to give you the overview, just the cliff notes on this, okay? I'm going to run you through this. I want you to stay with me. There are notes in your bulletin this morning. If you want to pull those out and follow along, that'll help you maybe to get the bigger picture. Jot down some of the scripture references as we go along, and you can go back and you can look through these as well and do a little more of your own study. There are 7 major feasts on the Jewish calendar. Okay, let's make this as simple as we can. There are 7 major feasts. They're divided into a group of 4 and a group of 3. The first 4 feasts take place during this time of the calendar of the year. Okay, and you have, now I'm going to test myself here to see if I can remember them. You have the Passover feast. Okay, the Passover feast is centered around, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and you find it from Egypt moving forward. From the Passover feast, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a feast that begins at Passover and goes for 7 days. The third feast, the one that Corinthians talks about, is the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? Interestingly enough, the Feast of First Fruits takes place the day after the Sabbath, but only a couple days after the Passover. These feasts are bunched right together. Feast number 4, you'll recognize the name of this one. It takes place 50 days after Passover. Feast number 4, 50 days, is the Feast of Pentecost. Okay? And so those 4 are feasts that take place in what we refer to as the spring, what they would refer to as harvest season. Okay? Then there's a gap between the feasts. You go from the Feast of Pentecost around to the fall of the year. The feast in the fall of the year. Let me think for a minute now. This is going to test me. Feast of Trumpets is next. Who said it? Thank you. You bailed me out. The Feast of Trumpets is the next one that takes place in the fall of the year. Following the Feast of Trumpets is the Day of Atonement, which is one of the most incredible days in the Jewish calendar, when the priest would take the scapegoat, okay, on the Day of Atonement, and then the final feast is the Feast of Trumpets, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, is one that commemorates the time of 40 years that they spent in the wilderness, where the tabernacle was there with them and God dwelt among them. Now, when you take these 7 feasts and you begin to look at them in reflection of those things that have already occurred, but also in anticipation of those things that have yet to occur, you begin to see some very interesting things. And that's what I want to walk you through this morning as we look at this, because so much of this is God's master plan. It's his divine plan, and it is centered around these things. Okay, first feast I want to look at, and we're going to go through this fast-paced with the amount of information that's here, but just kind of stay with me, track with me as we go through this, and then hopefully you will begin to see, you know what, God is not only a God of the past. I think many times we look at Christianity as a historical faith, and there's a lot of history that goes with it. You can trace it all the way back to creation. And sometimes we talk about Christianity as a present faith experience where, you know, we are in relationship with our Lord and our Savior today. But there's also a future plan that God has. that he is working, that he is presently working and will fulfill, even as he has those things before. And so let's begin with the Passover. The feast of the Passover is a feast that points to the crucifixion of Christ, who is our Passover lamb and whose blood was shed for our sins. I want you to go back with me to the book of Leviticus, okay? I just want to show you these feasts in the book of Leviticus and then give a little bit of detail on them, a little bit of explanation, and try to pull this together. But if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and drop down to verse 4. It says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord." The holy convocations, that's a religious gathering. "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." And then here he in verse 5 he says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." Okay? That's the first feast he talks about. Gives a very specific time when it's supposed to happen. If you were here Friday night, you remember on the 10th day of that month, they brought a little lamb that was a year old into their home. They kept it in their home for 4 days. It became quite well known to the family. It was their little pet. And then on the 14th day, they were to take that little lamb and they were to put that lamb to death. They were to take the blood from that lamb and they were to put it on the sides and the top of their door. And back in the book of Exodus, when God gave these instructions, the people were slaves to Egypt, and they had been through 9 plagues, and the Pharaoh is so frustrated because of all of these things happening, he refuses to let the people go, and so God says, "I'm going to bring a 10th plague. This is what the plague is. You kill the lamb, you take the blood, you put it on the door, and when I see the blood, what am I going to do? I'm going to pass over you." And that is where that comes from. Okay, fast forward to the New Testament. John the Baptist is baptizing at the Jordan River. Jesus comes along, okay? Multitudes are there, and they're repenting, and they're being baptized. And John stops, and he looks, and he says, "Behold what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he points right at Jesus, and he says, "There he is. This is the Lamb. And when you apply his blood to your life, I will pass over you." And how incredible it is when you see that. In fact, the richness of that is found throughout the New Testament as it's being described at different places. Go over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 just briefly, if you would. Mark your place there in Leviticus. We'll be back there. If you can't keep up, I'm going to be flipping here pretty quick. Just jot some of these references down, and it'll make a great Bible study for you going forward. But in verse 18 of chapter 1, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So Peter says, you know that Passover lamb? Here he is. It's Jesus. And when you look at that and you find that Jesus is connected so directly to that Passover lamb, and then you begin following the feasts, as they're laid out for us in Leviticus, you find an amazing thing. Every feast has a connection to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. These weren't feasts just to give them something to do. You know, we have our Memorial Day and our Independence Day and Labor Day and all of these great feasts and festivals that we have in our backyard with picnics commemorating those that fought and those that served and those that labored. And they're significant, but not near as significant as what you find here, because every feast is a foreshadowing picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he's going to do. So back in Leviticus, you go to verse 6 and it says, "On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of the unleavened bread." So Passover is on the 14th. The feast of unleavened bread begins on the 15th, and it's to last for 7 days, he says. "You shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the 7th day is a holy convocation, and you shall not do any ordinary work." What's the deal with the unleavened bread? You can look through the scriptures and you can find over and over again that leaven is pointed to as something that is sin. Okay, leaven is basically the yeast that is mixed in with the dough that makes it rise. It's lousy pizza without yeast, okay? And it's lousy bread without yeast because it hasn't risen up and it tastes really good. It's kind of like sin. You know, you look at it and you say, wow, if sin wasn't that good, nobody would be doing it, right? But the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is a very interesting feast that is put into the middle of these sacrifices. In fact, when the Passover is celebrated by a Jewish family, okay, there will be certain components within the Passover that the Jewish family will gather together and observe. And one of them is unleavened bread. If you were here for the communion service on Friday evening, you probably noticed that the cracker that you had was kind of like, really, you know, it was dry and it was unleavened bread. It was matzah. And when a family would get together to celebrate the Passover, the lamb would be killed and the feast would be prepared and they would all sit around the table and they would have this ritual that they would go through. And in that ritual, there was a point in time where they would take three pieces of this unleavened matzah bread and it would be in a stack. They would take the middle piece out, interestingly enough, and they would wrap it in a piece of white linen. They still do it today at a Jewish Passover. And they would take that middle piece of unleavened bread and they would hide it somewhere in the house. Okay? So they'd wrap it in white linen, they'd hide it somewhere in the house, and at the right appointed time of that feast, the children would be asking questions, and the father would say to the children, you need to go find it. It's hidden. And he would send them out into the house looking for this piece of unleavened matzah bread that was wrapped in a white linen cloth. Keep that kind of tucked away. It's an interesting concept that I want you to think about here as we go through this. I got to jump to the next slide so you guys stay up with me. The Feast of Unleavened Bread actually is pointing to the burial of Jesus when his body was hidden in the grave. I want you to turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. It's an interesting passage that's kind of tucked in here, and the Apostle Paul's dealing with some really serious sin in the church at Corinth, and we learn something from this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. The church was really proud that they could have such a sinner in their midst and not have to deal with it. And he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, there it is, a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Or in other words, all you need is a little bit of yeast to affect the whole batch of dough. You can't put a little bit of yeast in and have it not affect the whole batch of dough. Then he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, Christ also represents this unleavened bread, in that he was without sin, absolutely sinless, never sinned. And because he never sinned, there was no sin in him, like a bunch of dough that has no yeast in it. It's absent from it. But the interesting picture for us here in this feast is it comes right simultaneously with the Passover. And when the lamb was slain, then it was hidden away for 3 days, wrapped in a linen cloth and put in a grave. The unleavened bread points to the Messiah's sinless life, as leaven is that picture of sin in the Bible, making him the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And his body was wrapped in a cloth and it was hidden in a grave during the first days of this feast. Like a kernel of wheat, it was planted, waiting to burst forth as the bread of life. The next day is the day after the Sabbath, and it's the day after the feast begins, and the next day is the day where the first fruits celebration takes place. Before Israel harvested their crops, they were to bring a representative offering to the priests. And they were to go to their crops and they were to take the best of the harvest, just a little bit of it. And they were to bring this best of the harvest back in. They were to wave it before the priest in this celebration of first fruits. It was a celebration of thanksgiving. It was a celebration of hope. It was a celebration of promise. The first fruits paints a picture of the Messiah's resurrection and the first fruits from the dead. Now, stay with me here. Over in 1 Corinthians, where we read the earlier in the service, in chapter 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so this celebration was something that they looked forward to because it was the promise of harvest. And so they would come with their first fruits, and as they would bring their first fruits and they would offer these before the priest and they would wave them before the priest, what it was a picture of what is to come. A picture of the promise and the hope of what is to come. And if there was going to be a bad harvest in the field, then the first fruits were going to be terrible. If it was a good harvest in the field, the first fruits were going to be wonderful. And there's no better first fruit than Christ's resurrection from the dead. And also, it's no accident that this feast is the day after the Sabbath. What day is the Sabbath on? Saturday. What's the day after? This is hard stuff. Okay, that's today. What do we call it? This is Resurrection Day. This is the Lord's Day. This is First Fruits Day. And that's the picture that's being given here. And from the point of the resurrection forward, the celebration of the resurrection didn't take place on the Sabbath. It took place on First Fruits Day. It took place on Resurrection Day. It took place on Sunday. Now, the next one, the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost points to a great harvest of souls at the beginning of the church. Now, that first fruits is brought and it's laid forth. Then everybody goes home from the feast. And as they go home from the feast, it's an agricultural society, so guess what everybody's doing? They are out in the field from dawn to dusk every day, week after week after week. They are harvesting every bit of grain that they can get from the fields, and they are bringing it into the warehouse. They're threshing the wheat, they're turning it into flour, they're making their preparations for the long year that's ahead of them, and over again they're going through this process. Well, the Feast of Pentecost points to 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits, and so during those 7 weeks, it's harvest time. And during those 7 weeks of harvest time, they're laboring away and they're working away for that incredible harvest. And then, if you go back with me to Leviticus again, to chapter 23 and verse 16, you get the description of this feast. He says in verse 15, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, and you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of the new grain to the Lord, and you shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved and made to 2 tenths of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as the first fruits to the Lord. Then you shall present the bread with the bread 7 lambs a year old." And so it's this great big harvest festival. And they're all coming in for this incredible harvest festival that takes place. Well, this is pointing to the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? You remember Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "I want you to go back to Jerusalem and I want you to wait there." This is after the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension into heaven. He says, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait." He says, "And power is going to come upon you from the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world." Acts chapter 1, you go over into Acts chapter 2. On that great day of Pentecost was the harvest of souls. Peter stood up and he preached his heart out. And the apostles stood up and they shared the message in the languages of the people. And then what happened? People began to cry out, "What do we do with this?" They were torn in their heart, it says. And they said, "What do we do with this?" And the message was, "Repent and be baptized." And 3,000 souls on that day came to Christ. And it was just the beginning of the church and the harvest of souls that's been taking place for generations around the world. What an incredible picture it is of that. But it's, I find it very interesting that you find that the crucifixion takes place right at the Passover. Unleavened bread takes place right after the Passover. First fruits takes place that first Sunday, that resurrection day. 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost takes place right on the day of Pentecost. Are you picking it up now? Are you seeing it? It's happening all the way through here. But those are the first four. Now you come to a break. That break takes place from Pentecost until the fall. And when you come into the fall, there are still three more feasts that will be taking place. You have the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the... say it again. The Day of Atonement and Booths or Tabernacles. So let's jump ahead and look at this as well. What's interesting, though, is the first four feasts took place exactly and precisely, or the first four events took place exactly and precisely in line with those first four feasts. And so we've got to believe that God is also going to fulfill the last three. But let's see what they represent. The Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is the first of the fall feasts, and it identifies this feast as a day of solemn rest back in Leviticus. It's to be proclaimed with the blast of a trumpet, and it's to be a holy gathering or a holy convocation where the people are going to cease from their work, they're going to gather together, and they're going to bring a food offering before the Lord. Now, you say, well, how do you know that's the rapture of the church? What marks the rapture? I want you to look with me a couple passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you follow down to verse 13, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. They've got some questions about what's going to happen and what's going to come. And he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and he rose again. See, he's pointing back and he's saying, see what happened with Jesus? He says, since we believe that, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. He says in verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He says, this is how it's going to happen. He says in verse 16, for the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven. There's going to be a cry with the voice of an archangel. And then guess what? There's going to be the sound of a trumpet, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Another passage that deals with this is over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. If you go over there, drop down to verse 52 for a moment, if you would. He says, I tell you, brothers, in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Something interesting that took place following the Feast of the Trumpets. At the Feast of the Trumpets, it was a time of preparation. The Feast of the Trumpets took place. The kings consecrated themselves before the Lord. They dealt with any sin that was in their lives. And then the high priest and the other priests, they would all hide themselves away. According to Jewish tradition, they would hide themselves away. Guess for how long? For 7 days. They would go into hiding. They would just come away from everybody else, and they would go into hiding so that when they would come out for the Day of Atonement, they would not be undefiled, but that they could minister before God to the people. Something very interesting happens at the rapture of the church. Think through this with me for a minute. The trumpet sounds. There's a shout and the angel, and it says, the dead in Christ rise, those who are alive and remain are taken up to be with the Lord. For how long? You're going to forever be with the Lord, but how long are you going into hiding up in heaven? That's going to be during the tribulation period here on the earth when judgment is coming upon the people. And for 7 years, The saints, the believers in Christ, are going to be with the Lord in heaven. Okay? Waiting for the second coming. So you have the Feast of Trumpets that takes place when Jesus comes for his bride and the church. Then there's those 7 days that the priest would hide away, and that could very easily be coinciding with those 7 years. Then you have the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement points to the second coming of Christ. The Day of Atonement, let's go back to Leviticus again so you can see this in chapter 23 and verse 27. I'm losing some of you. I don't hear pages turning. Maybe you had it marked really well. Okay. Verse 27. Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord, and you shall not do any work on that day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. On this Day of Atonement, in fact, the days leading up to the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar were referred to as the Days of Awe. And they were a time of repentance and contrition for the nation of Israel. They knew that they had to prepare their hearts and be right for the coming of the Day of Atonement. Well, after the Feast of the Trumpets, the priests hide themselves away for 7 days. The next day after the completion of the 7 days is the judgment of the Day of Atonement. And this paints the picture of the second coming of Christ when he comes back for that ultimate judgment of sin on the earth. And many believe that this prophetically points to that second coming of Jesus Christ. It will be a day for the Jewish remnant when they look upon him who they've pierced, they repent of their sins, and they receive him as their Messiah. And you say, where do you get all that from? Zechariah. Go to that little book of Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10. Stay with me. I'm almost there. Okay, I'm going to try to land this thing here pretty quick. In Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10. He says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, isn't that interesting for the Old Testament? They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, for as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon and the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family in the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and so on it goes. But what you find is when Christ returns, it's going to be a time of incredible mourning, and because judgment is going to be coming on the earth at that point. Now, there's one more, and this one I find very intriguing. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles has been celebrated by Israel throughout its history, commemorating their time in the wilderness. Remember when God called Moses, he went and pronounced the 10 plagues on Egypt, and finally the Pharaoh said, take the people and get out. He went across the Red Sea, he went to Mount Sinai, he got the plans for the tabernacle, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And as they wandered in the wilderness, they lived in tents, these little booths. It's interesting, if you go during the time of the Feast of Booths and you drive through Pittsburgh and in the Jewish neighborhood, people will be living in these tents out on their sidewalk during that week. They go inside to eat and to shower and take care. Then they go outside and sit around and talk for a while, and then they go back inside. But they actually still celebrate this festival. It's very interesting, though. That word tabernacle means to dwell. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, John writes and he says, and the Word became flesh, and the word that's used there is he tabernacled among us. So when Jesus came, he was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived on the earth, and he tabernacled among his people. In the Old Testament, Moses went to the top of the mountain, he got his instructions on how to build the tabernacle, the house of God. And when the pillar of fire was there, you knew God was in residence in his house, tabernacling among his people. But you know, there's a time that is yet in the future when Christ returns at the second coming. The book of Revelation tells us he is going to live among his people on this earth, and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. You know what he's going to do? He's going to tabernacle among us. Let me read this for you just quickly. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw the thrones, John writes, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed, and I also saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received the mark on his forehead or their hands. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The scriptures very clearly and literally teach us that Jesus Christ is coming back one day to live on this earth and to rule and reign over his people for 1,000 years. Well, a couple of conclusions here. First of all, throughout the generations, critics and skeptics have questioned the authenticity of the resurrection. And you can study the scriptures, and you can study history, and you can go to all kinds of biblical and extra-biblical sources, and you can see that the resurrection is a historical event that very much did happen. And it's important that you look at those evidences. But it's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle, isn't it? When you try to put the pieces together and figure out how they all fit, it's not a puzzle, it's a plan. And God, in many ways, in many places, at many times, has unfolded this plan before us. Not to confuse us, not to frustrate us, maybe to challenge us to dig a little deeper, to study a little bit more. An honest look at the evidence with the prophecies and the eyewitness accounts and the endless miracles all point to and validate the authenticity of the resurrection. And God's plan can be seen throughout all of it. But when you come to the feasts of Israel, you can read on this, okay? I read a lot on this week. And you will find that some people think, wow, this is the greatest thing, you know, the unveiling of God's plans, and others are more skeptical of it. But I will tell you, the picture is there. The feasts are not intended to provide proof. Catch this. Rather, they're provided to paint a picture. A picture that reinforces the evidence of God's divine plan. Evidence saved no one. Did you catch that? Evidence saved no one. All the evidence in the world merely points to the Savior. The evidence, however, helps us to see and to understand what God is doing. The evidence helps to assure us that Jesus is who he claims to be and to prove that he does what he claims he is going to do. I want to close with one more passage, and I would really encourage you to turn over here with me to John chapter 3. I want you to see this. It's one thing to get a picture. It's one thing to hear a plan. But it's another thing altogether to be able to surrender your life to what you're seeing and understanding. And in John chapter 3, here's a passage of scripture that you've probably most all of you have learned since you were a little child. But I want you to see what follows it. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, see what follows this. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Then he says this. He says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." It's this simple, folks. You can look at and you can weigh out all of the evidences of Scripture. You can look at and weigh out all of the evidences in our world around us. You can look at and weigh out all of the pictures of God's plan, and there are many others than the one that I shared with you this morning. And you can believe that all of that stuff is true, and you can still end up in a Christless eternity in hell. The Scriptures do not say whoever believes in what he has done will come to faith in him. It says whoever believes in him will not perish and have everlasting life. The Scriptures tell us that even the demons believe it and they shudder because they see the truth that is contained there. There's a couple questions that need to be asked. First of all, is it true? If it's true, does Jesus Christ invite me to a personal relationship with him? And he does, very clearly. Whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. But you see, the thing that stands in the way, and the thing that has been standing in the way through all of eternity, is sin. We were born into a sinful world, we were born as sinners, and we sin. All of us sin. Sin is what breaks that relationship and separates that relationship. And it's because of sin that this plan is demanded. You've got to find a remedy for the sin. And you see that being pictured from the Passover lamb all the way through the feasts. But then you see it occurring on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might obtain the righteousness of God. Well, how do you obtain the righteousness of God? Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, it's by grace that you've been saved. It's through faith. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation only comes as we understand the gift that God has extended to us and accept that by faith. Recognizing that we're a sinner, but also recognizing that he has a plan in place, the master's master plan. It is not his will that any would perish, but that all would come to salvation. And so as we close the service this morning, I want to extend an invitation to you. And I want to say to you, you can sit and listen, and you can say, well, that's interesting, or you can say, wow, that's pretty intriguing. And you can say, that must be true. Or you can walk away and say, I don't want to hear any more of it. But the reality is, if you have not placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you're on the outside. He has extended to you salvation. Salvation deals with what's going on with the sin issue in your life, but it also puts you in a right relationship with him. And this is really what the key to this is all about. You know, throughout the Old Testament, sins were covered over every time they took the lamb up on the altar and they sacrificed the thing. But until Jesus Christ fulfilled that Passover, and he died once for all for the sins of all of us, there was really no fulfilled plan of salvation. But he has fulfilled that. And the invitation is extended to you. If you would like to place your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to do something very hard. Maybe one of the hardest things you've ever done in your life. I'm going to ask you to push through the crowd, find your way to an aisle, and come up here and kneel at the altar. And we will have some people here that will pray with you and will counsel with you, will answer your questions, and explain to you how you can have that relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and the praise team's going to come up, and we're going to sing, and then you come. Father, thank you for such a beautiful picture of your plan and your purpose. But even more than that, thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I pray that as we sing, that you will work in the hearts and the lives of those that are struggling, those that are searching, those that are doubting, and those that know that they need you, draw them to yourself, draw them to the altar, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.